together with their friend, Mrs. Nina Clayton. And you folks may remember that last year when I was here, my folks were here one evening, and I don't know whether they have to check up and see whether I'm really at the place where I told them I was going or not, but anyway, well, once a year they come by to hear me preach. And so they're here tonight, and last year I introduced them to you and had them stand. I won't ask them to stand again tonight because the same parents I had last year are the ones I've got this year. So if you weren't here last year and you didn't meet Dad, he's that real handsome fellow in the congregation. He looks a lot like me. No amens on that one. All right. Well, tonight we've got to get Joan out of the briny, haven't we? Before we open the Word tonight and study from it, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the fact that we can gather together here with our open Bibles before us. Father, we thank Thee, as has been prayed, for the measure of freedom which we have to follow the dictates that Thou dost give us by the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. Father, we pray Thee now for this evening hour, that Thou shalt remove weariness of the body and of the mind, and that Thou shalt give real refreshment in the things of Thyself. Lead us on, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened and deepened, and may we grow in grace a little bit tonight. Now, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee and everyone here to the tender and eternal ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Turning now to the book of Jonah. Last night we left off the very last verse of chapter number 1. And so we have to begin there, Jonah chapter number 1, verse number 17. And we want to do the same thing with chapter number 2 that we did with chapter number 1. We want to read the whole chapter with the exception of the very last verse of chapter 2 and tack that on at the beginning of our study, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Because I think those last two verses of chapter, the last verse of chapter 1 and the last verse of chapter 2 really ought to be attached to the beginnings of the chapters which follow. But anyway, be that as it may, that's the way we study it. Now, when you get up here to preach, you can do it any way you want to. But this satisfies my own heart better. This keeps the whale story, so-called, all together. And it keeps the deliverance from the whale, so-called, all together. So this is why we like to do it this way. So here we read now, beginning with verse 17 of chapter number 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the next time you and I see Jonah, we will have to apologize to him that we had to leave him in the Mediterranean Sea for 24 hours. And by this time, Jonah is pruning. Now, you men know what I'm speaking about. When you've had your hands too long in dishwater, you know how the skin gets pruny-looking, all wrinkled, and turns a little bit white? You men know what I'm talking about. Well, I'm afraid this is the case of poor Jonah. And so we find him here, and now comes this great miracle that takes place in the form of this great fish. The Lord has this fish already on cue, at the proper time, at the proper moment, and engulfs Jonah. I have wondered what the thinking of Jonah must have been as he saw this huge fish swimming towards him, and as it approached him, opening up its great jaws, and he knowing there's no flight from it, and then feeling himself going in through those great jaws and down into the darks of that great stomach. Undoubtedly, Jonah must have thought, this is it. This is my execution hour. I will either be ground to death by the teeth of this great fish, or certainly I will be consumed by the digestive juices within its digestive system. I think Jonah must have thought, well, this is what I get for disobeying God. I have willingly taken myself out of the service of Jehovah God. I have proven myself that I am unworthy to serve him any longer. And so being of no use to him, he has sent this executioner along, and this is the way that he has decreed to dispatch my life into eternity. I think probably these were the thoughts of Jonah, as they would have been your thoughts and my thoughts as we approach the very, literally, the jaws of death itself. And so we find Jonah in this particular place, and yet he, strangely enough, he stays alive, and he realizes that he himself is alive, and so almost all of this second chapter of the short book of Jonah is given over to the prayer which Jonah prays from the stomach of this great fish. Now, you know, in reality, in Jonah's condition, such a prison as God puts him in is the best place for him. In the first place, he is somewhat like the Apostle Paul, who said, you recall at one time, lest I myself also should be cast away or put upon the shelf. Jonah is a person, is a believer who is out of the will of God. He is a disobedient child. Now, God can't use a disobedient child in whose life is the sin of self-will and of disobedience. And so the Lord has no alternative but to take that servant and to put him on the shelf, to put him out of commission somewhere. And so this is what God does, first of all, to Jonah, as he puts him down in the stomach of that great fish underneath the surface of the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Secondly, a child of God who is out of fellowship and out of step with God can do more damage to the cause of God when he is out of step and out of fellowship, and so it's good to have him isolated and put away so that he can't do anything more that is rash. In other words, in his unrepentant condition, Jonah might have somehow gotten cast up onto the sea and said, well, I guess it's my duty to go to Nineveh. And he might have grumbled and mumbled and complained every step of the way. And doing so apart from the Spirit of God, he would have stirred up more trouble than otherwise. Now, God has to do this with us. And you'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Why? If you try to do your work in the arm of the flesh, you'll be a miserable failure, and the whole work of the Lord will go backward rather than going onward. So stay where you are. Stay in Jerusalem, in your rooms, behind your locked doors, until the Holy Spirit comes, and then go forth. So we find Jonah down here in the stomach of the fish for apparently two reasons. First of all, because when a person is disobedient to the Lord can't use him anyway. And in the second place, until he becomes obedient, he can do more harm than good in the name and in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think also of that very strange, that very poignant principle that's pointed out to us in the Word of God, that as a man sows, that shall he also reap. And I think that's the case of our reluctant evangelist here tonight. You'll recall that God said to him, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Rather than going 500 miles northeast, I'll take a Mediterranean cruise. And so he set sail upon the briny. Now, that's the seed that he has sown. Now, you see what God is saying to him. All right, let's give a little fruit then to that seed which you have sown. Would you like to take a little sea voyage? So shall it be. I'll give you the first submarine ride. And God does to Jonah that which Jonah had in his mind to do. Jonah says, I don't want to go overland. I want to go by sea. God says, Jonah, so shall it be unto you. And God sends his own vehicle to transport Jonah. I think Jonah spent these 3 days and three nights traversing the sea. For so his prayer seems to mention. He speaks about going down to the bottoms of the mountains. I don't think that great fish stayed in one place. I think it took Jonah for a ride, back and forth and up and down, so on and so forth. So he says unto Jonah, Jonah, you wanted to take a sea voyage. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A sea voyage it shall be. Further, you'll recall from the first chapter of this wonderful little book that after Jonah had gone down to Joppa and then down to the ship and paid the fare thereof, he went down into the ship, and lastly we find him asleep down in the hold of the ship. God says, you want to be down within the ribs of the ship? Very well, so shall it be unto you. And so next we find Jonah down inside the ribs of a great fish. Now God sometimes does this to us to make us loathe the plans that we have made for ourselves. People think that the easier thing to do is not to serve God. And so sometimes a Christian might be tempted to strain to create circumstances to put himself into a position where it will not be possible for him to serve God, or at least do the service that God has asked him to do. And he strains at circumstances to create a new situation, to make a box for himself. And God very often sees to it that he comes, that is, the believer comes, to loathe the box that he has made for himself. I see this happening several times now in this life story of Jonah. You recall the folks of Israel. As long as they ate manna, they were perfectly satisfied until finally they began to mumble and grumble and complain. They were tired of eating those honey cakes and so on and so forth, and they said, we want meat. And the Lord says, all right, I'll give you meat. Until it comes out of your nostrils. We today would say, until it comes out of your ears. But God gave them meat, and it wasn't very many days before they loathed that. Why? Because it was something that they wanted, not what something that God wanted for them. And so we find this very, very strange and yet wonderful principle coming to light and fruition in the life of Jonah. God says to Jonah, Jonah, this is what you have decreed. You wanted to take an ocean voyage? All right, we'll see that you get one. You wanted to be down inside of the vehicle that was transporting you? Very well, so shall it be. And this is the way he ends up. And this is something that we as believers ought to take note of, that very often God gives us the things that we insist that he gives to us. Like the little child who was enthralled by the shiny tea kettle, will not believe Mama when she says, hot, hot, don't touch, don't touch. Finally he touches it, and he finds out that it's hot. And he's gotten hurt besides. And so we have this principle here that Jonah sailing along in this particular situation. Now, here's the problem. I put it in quotation marks. The problem that we have with this great fish. Now, the Word of God says here in Jonah that it was a great fish. And in the 12th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, it calls it a whale. But I understand the original word simply means sea monster. And so it's translated in some of our newer translations. It may not be a whale at all, but it's simply some great marine vehicle that God uses to transport for a while this recalcitrant believer of his. Now, this word prepared will not allow us to believe that this was a specially miraculously created fish without digestive juices and without digestive organs. The word will not permit this. The word simply says that this was a fish that was assigned or appointed to be there at that specific place, that specific time, for this specific ministry of transporting one of God's children. And so the word is here. Now, the problem that the world faces today, I'm thinking now of the religious world, Christendom in general, is that they have two choices with this story of this man riding about in the stomach of this great fish. First of all, in order to get away from the miraculous situation, they're going to either have to make the problem plausible, or they're going to have to remain skeptical through it all, not making up their mind about it at all. Now, one way they make the problem, so-called, plausible is that they say, well, as Jonah was thrown overboard, lo and behold, along came floating a dead carcass of a great whale. And Jonah clung to it as a man would cling to a life preserver, and he climbed up upon the great bulbous bottom lip of this whale and sat there like a little boy on a rock fishing until finally the carcass of the whale floated ashore and Jonah jumped off and went his merry way. Then there's another plausible, quotation marks, explanation which is given, that there was another ship that happened to be nearby, and this ship was called the whale, or the great fish. And so when Jonah's sailors threw him overboard, the sailors on the other ship fished him out, and they took him to the next port of call that they reached. And so he was saved by a whale. Some say this great ship had the figure of a whale for a figurehead, and so this sort. So we have some folks today who try to explain away God's miracles by making them, quote, plausible, unquote. That a miracle didn't really occur, but it was in the ordinary course and circumstances of the affairs of men that this is the way that Jonah was rescued. Or you have the other group of people who remain skeptical about the whole thing. And very often, as we mentioned, as we began at the beginning of the week, and when you mention the Word of God, that you believe it is the living, powerful Word of God itself, sometimes they will say, but do you really believe the Bible when it says that the whale swallowed Jonah? And so because they can't seem to comprehend this sort of a thing taking place, they simply remain skeptical about it and say, well, there's some things in the Bible that are okay, but there's a lot of things in the Bible that just simply are inconceivable as far as intelligent man is concerned. And so they don't make up their minds about it one way or another, but simply refuse to believe that such a thing could occur. And in doing so, perhaps they do make up their mind. Now, it's interesting to note that the word skeptic, or to be skeptical or cynical, is a word which means to shade. And the idea is that a cynic or a skeptic puts his hand up over his eyes and begins to squint a little bit to see if he can bring the object into clearer focus in his eyes. But the problem with shading your eyes is, as the Word declares, you're also shading your mind. And this is what the skeptic of the Word of God declares. If he has to have everything in the Bible explained in purely natural terms, he is also shading his mind as far as faith in God goes. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's no one that can prove that God exists, and there is no one that can prove that God does not exist. And so we have this story of Jonah and the great fish. But to me, it's more miraculous that God appointed or assigned this great fish to be there at that precise moment to operate on cue at the proper time as God ordained it to be. Now, this to me, this appointment is a greater miracle for me to comprehend than it is the fact that a man could live such a number of hours within sight of this great fish. For God's appointments, brethren, in the Word of God are always wondrous things to behold. We think, for instance, just these last few weeks, we've celebrated again the Nativity of the Lord. And the Word of God says that he is to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. But the problem is that he has been conceived in the womb of a girl who doesn't live in Bethlehem, but she lives up in Nazareth. Now, this seems to point out that prophecy is not going to be fulfilled as it was declared in detail in the Old Testament. But what happened? And there went out a decree in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so poor Mary and Joseph have to make their way down to Bethlehem. And while they were there, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, that throws me right up my spine to see how in the fullness of time God sent forth his son. That's a miraculous thing. God's calendar is never slow and it's never in a hurry. And the appointments of God all the way through the Word of God always fall into place at just the proper time. That's the miraculous thing. God's appointments of this great fish, and it was assigned or it was appointed to swallow Jonah, that's the miraculous thing to me, that God's nature obeys the voice and the will of the great Creator. Now, there's greater miracles, brethren, in this book than the miracle of a great fish swallowing a man. And Jonah mentions one of these as we close our narrative tonight. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a great miracle. The greater miracle, perhaps, is the Son of God himself encompassing himself within the narrow confines of a virgin's womb. That's a greater miracle. And yet men today stumble over the fact as to whether or not a fish can swallow a man. Now, we might take some time to relate different things that have been discovered in the realm of fishology. to show that it was possible for a man to live within the stomach of a fish, and these are documented. But we don't believe the word of Jonah because of documentation of men. We believe this word of Jonah because it's in the word of God. Now, for those of you that read Thor Heyerdahl's Kon-Tiki, you will note that he said that for a number of days there was a great fish called a whale shark that followed them. And this whale shark has a mouth that is 4 or 5 feet wide, looks like a frog in the front, and it has no teeth because it eats plankton. And this huge fish, I think, can be upwards of 50 to 70 feet in length. And so we might say, well, maybe it was a whale shark that swallowed Jonah. But again, we don't believe the story because it is somehow plausible to think of some sort of an animal that can do this, but because of the fact that it is in the Word of God. Now, the biggest thing that's facing the religious world, perhaps today, is the fact that one of these days we may discover Noah's Ark. For there we think the prow of it is poking its nose out of the glacier just across the border, I believe, from Turkey in Russia. And, of course, the Russian folks won't let anybody get in to take a look at it because it would be, I suppose, embarrassing to them to discover Noah's Ark in this modern space age, especially in a country that claims there is no God to begin with. But if one of these days it should be uncovered and all the ice should be melted and the archaeologists and the different folks would attest beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is Noah's Ark, would not we now believe in Noah's Ark? Why, no. We believe in Noah's Ark because it's in the Word of God. We don't need man to substantiate that which God has already declared. So, this is the, quote, problem, unquote, of this great fish swallowing Jonah. Now, I want to point you to this prayer, which he mentions here in this particular place. There are those who say that Jonah actually died in the stomach of the great fish, and that he was resurrected to life again. But simply because Jonah says, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, it doesn't mean that he actually had to go through physical death in order to say that. There are those who might say today, as they lose control of their car, why, I was in the very jaws of death itself, and then the Lord delivered me. I was able to straighten the car out, it didn't hit the tree, etc., etc. They don't actually mean that they died or were actually dying. They mean perhaps they were that close to death, and yet the Lord delivered them. We have this in the book of Psalms, for instance, in Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18 and verse number 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Now, this is the Psalm of David. And yet we know David didn't die prematurely. He is speaking of the anguish of his soul. He is speaking here of the potential. And he speaks as if he had gone down into Hades itself. Furthermore, in the same book of Psalms, Psalm number 30, verse number 3. Psalm number 30 and verse number 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Out of the anguish of soul, he writes these things. We don't actually believe that Jonah died in the stomach of the great fish and then was resurrected again. For you must remember that Jonah speaks to us not only of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but also prophetically, Jonah speaks to us, we believe, of the Jewish nation. For the sea, prophetically speaking, speaks of the Gentile nations. And God is preserving his people, the Jews, in the midst of the Gentile nations, as Jonah was preserved in the heart of the great fish, and then brought forth again. All the Jews will not die, we know, but they are being preserved alive now, as Jonah was preserved alive in the stomach of the great fish in the Mediterranean Sea. So there are those who say this is physically impossible that occurred here. We say, not so. Not so. That a man doesn't have to actually experience physical death in order to write such words as Jonah recorded here and as David recorded of those passages we just quoted together in the Psalms. Speaks to my mind of a friend of mine, a bachelor-type preacher in the city of Daytona Beach, and he was called upon to do quite a bit of marriage counseling. And some of the folks that listened to him preach said, you know, you're a bachelor. You've got no right to counsel people who are married because you're a bachelor. What do you know about the tortures? What do you know about the problems of being married? And he said this to them, and I thought it was a good retort. He said, next you'll be telling me that I'm going to have to die before I can preach a funeral sermon. I thought that was good. It was a truism, I thought. And then there are those who say not only was this physically impossible, but it was psychologically impossible. And the Christian is the first one to refute that. What? Not pray unto God when I feel the anguish of my soul? Not cry out unto God when the waves and the billows are passing over my head? Why, this is the time when I do pray. This is the time, unfortunately, when I pray the most. When I'm in trouble. When I feel my heart is breaking. When I feel there is no hope. When I feel I'm at the end of a dead-end road. Psychologically impossible? This is the time when I do pray. This is the time when I do cry out unto God. Now, let's look at the principles together of this prayer. There's much quoting of Scripture. We won't take time to note it all together, but the principles of this prayer that Jonah prayed denote the fact that he is a great quoter of Scripture, and I think this is a good policy for us to follow. I think the more Scripture we can quote in our praying, the more powerful our prayers are. For we have this promise, that his word shall not return unto him void. Therefore, the more of his word that you can use in your praying, the more of the promises of God you have within your prayers, and the more you have the blessing of God upon it, that he will not forsake his own word. We need to pray as much as we possibly can, reminding God of those very words which he himself has spoken. Now, of course, in order to do this, we've got to know the word, haven't we? We've got to be able to rightly divide the word of God, that we might not misapply passages of Scripture in the various problems and situations about which we are praying. But the more we know of the word of God, the more we can fit the word of God into our praying, the more powerful our prayers will be. And this is what Jonah does. He quotes a number of passages from the Psalms, rather free quotations. They aren't word for word the same. But a number of them that Jonah quotes, we associate with messianic passages. For instance, such as, all thy waves and billows are passed over my head. We think of this in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when even his Father turned his face from him, and all the billows of the wrath of God upon sin were poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing, brethren, to incorporate as much Scripture as we possibly can in the word of God. I think it not only helps because God has promised to bless his word, and so the prayer carries more power, but I think it helps to prevent us from forming prayers of our own. I think it helps to keep us out of the danger and the snare of, quote, saying prayers, unquote. And I think as we have our mind tuned to quote Scripture in whatever particular area I'm praying about at the time, it will prevent me from forming words and thoughts, and then my mind putting the stamp upon it, say, that was beautiful, I need to remember that, and so I cause my words, my thoughts, to lightly trip over the tongue, as Shakespeare said, you know. And you know, and I know, that we can listen to some brethren pray, and we know right where he is in his prayer, don't we? He always prays for this first, and then he always prays for that, and he always prays for that. And by the time he gets around to the missionaries in Alaska, we know he's on his way home again, about another 3.5 minutes, and he'll be done. This is true. And many times our prayers are simply well-constructed phrases all hooked together by couplers like a freight train. And when he begins a key word, we in our mind can recite it right together along with him. I heard a person pray one time, and they forgot one of the key phrases, and they didn't know where to go, and they had to say amen and sit down. The coupling was broken, and the rest of the train was lost. Brethren, I think it somehow puts a crimp on our developing a little bit of spiritual pride in praying. Some of us have wonderful abilities to create word pictures, and I don't say it's wrong if you do it in the Spirit, but I think there's a danger of using so many of our words that we forget the words of God, and then we have constructed a wonderful prayer, a, quote, beautiful prayer, and then first thing you know, we're praying like the modernists and simply doing nothing but creating word pictures. I think quoting much of the word of God as we possibly can, in context, and without going overboard to do it, I think this is a good thing for us to do. I think it hinders us from developing this sort of a prayer life. So there's much quoting of Scripture in this prayer that Jonah prayed down here underneath the surface of the water. Now, you notice also the entire prayer is all composed of praise. He doesn't ask God, as far as I can find, for a single thing. And there are those who are overly critic and say, this is really not a prayer because there's no petition in it. Now, whoever said that a prayer had to contain petition to be a prayer? Some of the most blessed times that you can have between your own heart and God are those times when you don't ask for a single thing, but when you simply pray prayers of praise. It's simply adoring God. Not perhaps that you don't have need, but you simply come thanking God for who He is and what He is, and your prayer is all praise and worship. That'll do sometimes more for your heart in lifting it up and sustaining it than any other one thing I know. Now you'd think, here is a man cruising around at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in a most unusual situation, and you would think if there was ever a human being who had an opportunity or who had a reason to pray a petitionary prayer, Jonah was the one. Lord, it's awfully messy down here. Lord, it's very, very damp, and you know how this disturbs my sinuses and so forth, and I suffer with Jonah along this way. Lord, I don't like to have this great animal swallowing all of these things so that the weeds are wrapped about my head. There's kelp floating everywhere. Lord, I'd just as soon not be here. I can't see a thing except when he opens his mouth, and then the light is very, very dim. And if it was a whale, maybe got a little light in through the hole in the ceiling, the blowhole, but we can't be sure it's a whale. If there was ever a man that could have prayed, Lord, if it's thy will, I'd just as soon get out of here. Jonah was the one, but he didn't. He didn't. And I wonder why. Did he think, perhaps, that he'd already sealed his fate, that God had directed his steps to the point to where there was no going back again? Something's going to happen here. I will eventually drown. I will eventually be consumed by the organs of this great fish. And there's no going backwards. The Lord's led me too far to this situation. No rescue is possible. There's no way that God can work in this situation. Is this why he didn't ask God for any sort of help at all? No petitions given in this particular place. No asking to be relieved of this dreadful situation. And yet his prayer is all praise unto God. One strange thing in his prayer, though, is this when he says, I will pay the vows that I have vowed unto him. Now, what they were, we don't know. And Scripture, I think, is silent concerning them. We would say again, well, here is the man in the stomach of this fish, in the situation. What can he do at all for God? He speaks about being down here and facing the temple. How does he know which direction the temple is in? And yet he has the assurance that God in his temple has heard him. If he is going to pay his vow unto the Lord, perhaps it's the vow he took when he became a full-time prophet. Lord, I'll go anywhere on earth for you. Is this the vow that he made to the Lord? If so, how can he go? He goes only where that great fish wants to go. What is that vow that he vowed unto the Lord? We don't know. Scripture is silent concerning it. But he doesn't seem to ask God for a single thing. And yet God answers his prayer, as we know, and delivers Jonah. In connection with this, there's a strange thing that very often occurs in the four gospel accounts. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to one who is very sick, very needy, with some sort of a physical problem, the Lord Jesus Christ very often says, what is it that you would have me to do for you? Now, that seems to be a rather extraneous question. Here's a person, for instance, with a withered arm or a paralytic leg, or perhaps the whole body is paralyzed and the man can't get off his pallet at all. And it seems to be most obvious that naturally the person wants the restoration of the paralyzed limbs. And yet the Lord Jesus never takes anything for granted. What is it that you would have me to do for you? And there's folks today that are just like that. We would say, why doesn't everybody come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? But we find out, as we go about, that not everybody wants to be saved. People like to have the Lord around to help them when somebody near to them dies. They like to have the Lord round and about to help straighten out a bunch of wayward kids. They like to have the Lord round and about to point them to the 23rd Psalm when they're going through some sort of heartbreak or mental anguish of some sort. But as far as letting the Lord save them, no, they don't want that. They love their sins, but yet they want the Lord about to do the particular work for them that they have need of at the time. So the Lord asked them, "What is it that you would have me to do for you?" And he waited until the person responded, "Lord, that I might receive my sight," or whatever the particular need was. So here's Jonah, down in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. We would say if there was ever a man who needed the Lord to deliver him, it's Jonah. But Jonah seemingly doesn't ask for deliverance at all. It's simply a prayer of praise unto God. This is the same sort of a prayer that Hannah prayed when she came to present Samuel to the service of the Lord. In fact, the same word is used, the word palal. I guess that's the way we'd spell it in the English, P-A-L-A-L, palal. It means to, literally, as the New Testament says, to pray without ceasing. It means unceasing prayer. It means also, or has also with it, the idea of self-judgment. And so we find a little bit of it here in the prayer of Jonah. It's the same type of prayer that Hannah prayed, as you recall, and it's the same type of prayer in the New Testament that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, prayed that we call Mary's Magnificat, or Mary's Song. A prayer that is filled with nothing but praise to God. We need to perhaps develop a little bit of that as well. When we just come to our Heavenly Father and just compose an entire prayer of praise unto Him. This does something for our spiritual conditions. This will raise your heart, I guarantee it. Now the question comes, when did Jonah pray this prayer? Does the scripture, as it is set up here, when it begins chapter 2, saying, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly," because we have just concluded chapter 1 by reading, "Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, then did Jonah pray?" Did it take Jonah a sea journey of 3 days and three nights in this dark subterranean vehicle? Subterranean, can I use that word? Under the water, anyway. Submarine vehicle, anyway. Did it take him 3 days and three nights to bring his spirit and his heart to the point to where he was willing to pray this prayer? Such as he prays here, "They that trust in lying vanities," he prayed, "forsake their own mercy." Did it take 3 days and three nights of this unusual circumstance for Jonah to come, as did the prodigal son, to the end of himself? And to say, "I must admit it, I've been a fool to think that I could get away from God. I've been a fool to think that I could disobey God and not be chastised for it." Is that the way the scripture set up? Or does it simply mean that Jonah prayed the prayer as he was in this new home of his, and then the Lord let him continue floating about for 3 days and three nights to fulfill the pretype of what the Son of God was going to do in the heart of the earth? We don't know. Sometimes it takes us a long time to have our stubborn will broken down and to be melted before God before we are willing to come to God and say, "Lord, I must ask for your forgiveness. I've done a very stupid and foolish thing to think that in my self-will I could be happier than in serving the will of thyself." When did Jonah pray the prayer? Before the 3 days? After the 3 days? Or sometime during the 3 days? His confession is this that we have mentioned here in verse number 8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." I think he's speaking about Jonah there. It was a lying emptiness for me to think that I could escape from the presence of the Lord. It was a lying emptiness for me to think that I could go my own way and suffer no sort at all of the chastisement from the hand of God for the very selfish thing that I did in once upon a time giving myself to the Lord and then taking myself from off the altar, saying I wanted to live my own life for a while. "And they that live according to lying vanities forsake their own mercy." But you notice in verse number 9, it says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving." You know, that's the only sacrifice that Jonah could make. It's a wonderful parallel to that which has occurred in the first chapter in verse number 16, when these newly converted sailors, still aboard ship, feared the Lord exceedingly and sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord. But down where he is, Jonah has nothing to sacrifice. So he says, Lord, I'll still make a sacrifice with what I do have left, and I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. There's a note of renewal there, and it's a wonderful parallel to that which the sailors themselves have done. And so we conclude then tonight with the greatest miracle of all, when Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Now, that word salvation is a very strong word. It means powerful salvation. It means mighty salvation. So Jonah, from way down there, echoing out of the depths, he says, mighty salvation is of the Lord. And that's a miracle. And yet people stumble over the fish story. What are they going to do about this other thing that Jonah's connected with, this mighty salvation of the Lord? Whoever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself not only the form of man, but also the form of a servant, and going all the way to the cross of Calvary there to shed his precious blood for people, most of whom wouldn't appreciate it nor thank him for it. Not in any generation. Going for a minority of people. Going simply for whosoever will. Who would ever think of such a miracle as that? Who would ever think of the miracle of a human being who is made of dust and yet who is himself an eternal being, being able to be reconciled out of all of his sins and estrangeness from God, being back reconciled back unto God again and enjoying God for all the endless ages of eternity. That's a miracle. Brethren, we're looking for the next miracle of God to occur, aren't we? When there shall be the trump of God and so on and so forth, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall catch away his waiting church to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort or exhort one another with these words. That's the next great miracle that I'm looking for, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall catch us all away to be with himself. The law of gravity will be broken. We'll leave beside this old body of flesh that's so susceptible to disease and to cold and to everything else, and we'll have our glorified bodies. And we enter into the enjoyment of him forever and forever and forever. This is a part of the mighty salvation of the Lord. And when you hold your Bible upon your lap, you hold a miracle of God. Holy men of old spake as they were irresistibly compelled by the Holy Spirit. Every time somebody comes to the Lord and asks him to save them, it's another miracle of the Lord. So here's this rather reluctant evangelist way down in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, down there within the confines of this watery prison, all to himself, and yet shouting about, mighty salvation is of the Lord. Well, I thank the Lord we don't have to leave Jonah down there. And by the grace of God, he'll come forth tomorrow night. And it's a great thing that the Lord does, not only to restore Jonah out of the stomach of the fish and allow him to see the sunshine again and to smell the fresh air, but also the wonderful privilege of being recommissioned to do the will and the work of God. May the Lord bless the word to our hearts tonight. May we sing, please, in closing, number 332. Hymn number 332. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. O tell us often of thy love, of all thy grief and pain, and let our hearts with joy confess that thence comes all our gain. Mighty salvation is of the Lord. 332, please.